You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew in chapter 7. Matthew in chapter 7, believe it or not, we are actually out of Matthew chapter 6. I know some of you thought that you would spend the rest of your lives there, but we are actually in a new chapter this morning. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet or measure out, it shall be measured to you again." Let's pray, and we'll get into the sermon. Father, I come before you, and I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that your spirit would be present this morning. As we come to hear what you have to say, may we put from our minds the troubles of the week that is past, the anxieties of the week that is to come, our sorrows and our expectations. And may we give attention to what you have to say to us through your word. In Christ's name, amen.
In 1962, a 16-year-old Bob Marley, still a few years away from converting to Rastafarianism and adopting dreadlocks, recorded his first ever single. He called the song "Judge Not." Here's how it goes. "Don't you look at me so smug and say I'm going bad. Who are you to judge me and the life that I live? I know that I'm not perfect and that I don't claim to be, so before you point your fingers, be sure your hands are clean." The chorus goes like this. It's repeated many times. "Judge not before you judge yourself. Judge not if you're not ready for judgment." In the last verse, "The road of life is rocky and you may stumble too. So while you talk about me, someone else is judging you." Now, Marley's song is obviously based on his understanding of what Jesus is saying in our text this morning. And according to Marley, according to his interpretation, since no one is perfect, no one had the right to tell him that his life was headed in a bad direction, that he was, as he put it, going bad. And while Marley's first song never became a hit, his success, commercial success, didn't come till later, it perfectly captures an understanding of Jesus' teaching that is extremely widespread in our society. Even those who have never even picked up a Bible, let alone read through the Gospel of Matthew, seem to have this vague sense that Jesus said something about judging, and that that means that you can't tell them that there's a problem with the decisions that they're making. I think most of us who have had conversations with people about the gospel have encountered this attitude, this saying, not just once, but perhaps many times. In fact, as Brother Philemon pointed out recently, it sometimes seems as though Matthew 7:1 is on track to replace John 3:16 as the most popular verse in America. As Christians, we're often quick to point out to those who keep saying this verse that it doesn't mean what they think it means. But we need to be careful, because in our rush to protect Jesus against the misunderstandings of our broader society, we can sometimes forget to listen to what Jesus has to say to us. And what a shame it would be if we correct everyone else's misunderstandings and don't correct our own. And our task this morning is first and foremost to hear what Jesus has to say to us. Our text is found in the first block of teaching in Matthew's gospel, located in chapters 5 through 7. This foundational exposition of the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been working through it for some time now. After the introduction and thesis statement, there's three main sections of teaching before you get to the conclusion. And so in the first main section of teaching, Jesus deals with the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens as it relates to the law of the Old Testament. And then in the second main section, Jesus deals with that same greater righteousness as it relates to the traditional acts of Jewish piety that his disciples would have been familiar with. That is, charitable giving and prayer and fasting. So he deals with that. And then in this final main section, which extends from 6:19 through 7:12, so this is the last section, and we're halfway done with it. In this last section, Jesus turns to deal with the possessions of this world and the people of this world. And so in 6:19 through 34, which we finished covering last week, Jesus deals with the matter of possessions, and he warns us against placing our confidence in earthly treasures. Jesus makes it clear that our attempts to play God by trying to control the future are foolish and self-destructive. So that's what anxiety does. It tells you that if you will store up enough, if you will worry enough, then you can control the future. But Jesus tells us God is the one who controls the future, not us. And we should stop trying to play God. And now, in our passage this morning, Jesus turns his attention to teaching us to how we should relate to the people of this world. And he confronts another way. That's the theme that ties these two sections together. He confronts another way in which we're also tempted to take God's place, to play God. Matthew 7:1, judge not. Judge not, Jesus says. Though the subject of the command is implied, so Jesus doesn't say who is not to judge. The context makes it very clear. And the subject of the command is you. So it's an implied subject. So you, Jesus says, he's talking to his disciples, which means he's talking to those here this morning who are his disciples as well. You, Jesus says, do not judge. Now, this raises a very important question. What kind of judgment is Jesus talking about here? After all, the word for judge in Greek as well as in English can have a lot of different sorts of meanings. It has a wide range of meanings. And some of the confusion even that we have in our culture about what Jesus is saying here is because the word can have so many different meanings. But here's the thing. When we come to Scripture, we don't get to come to Scripture and say, well, here's what I think it means to judge. And Jesus says not to judge. So then this is what Jesus is saying. We don't get to do that. What we have to do is ask, what did Jesus mean when he said judge not? What kind of judgment is he talking about? Is Jesus, as many in our culture seem to think, saying it's wrong to say some behaviors are good and others are evil? Is Jesus basically saying, you do you, and let everyone else, they can make their own decisions and choose their own path, and everyone charts their own path, and everything is basically the same? No, that's certainly not what Jesus is saying. And we can know that's not what Jesus is saying because Jesus has just given us page after page or hour after hour in his preaching of clear moral guidelines. And he says, not only at the beginning, at the introduction of the sermon, not only does he say you should do these things, he said also those who teach these things to others will be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. So Jesus doesn't just say, hey, here are these things that you're supposed to do. He says these are the things that we're to do and to teach. As we'll see in the next message, Jesus is about to give us detailed instructions on how to correct our brothers and sisters in Christ. Later on in the gospel, in Matthew 18, there's a whole chapter devoted to the topic of fraternal correction. In the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commands us to beware of false teachers, and he tells us, by their fruit, you can know who it is who is going bad, as it were. So Jesus isn't saying that every lifestyle choice is morally equivalent and nothing can be criticized. That can't possibly be what he's saying based on the context. But that raises the question. We can't stop with what he isn't saying. We have to ask, what is it that Jesus is saying? Jesus, as the context makes clear, is forbidding us to take God's place as judge. Jesus isn't saying there is no judgment. Jesus is saying we are not the judge. Jesus isn't saying there are no standards. Jesus is saying don't set yourself up as the standard. As one writer put it well, Jesus does not tell us to cease to be men by suspending the discernment which helps to distinguish us from animals, but to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as judges. This is a topic for another day. Jesus is not denying the need for human courts of justice in this time in between. But Jesus is saying that God alone is the true and final judge of human actions. As Psalm 50 and verse 6 puts it, God himself is judge. As Paul wrote to the Romans, the day is soon coming when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my, that is, according to Paul's gospel that we read about in Romans. As we read in 2 Timothy, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he is going to judge both the living and the dead. As we read in Acts 17, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, again, that is Jesus, whom he hath ordained. When Jesus tells us not to judge, he is telling us, stop trying to take God's place. Get out of God's judgment seat. Quit trying to play God. Jesus continues, judge not, that ye be not judged. Here's why it's so dangerous to judge, to try to take God's place. The reason Jesus says we should stop judging others is so that we can escape judgment ourselves. Once again, we must put our thinking caps on and ask whose judgment Jesus is talking about here. One of the most striking things about Marley's song is that God is entirely absent. So if you listen to it, if you judge me, someone else is going to judge you. But there's not a hint of the judgment of God over all of us. But the judgment of God over all of us is the foundation and the point of what Jesus is saying. The reason we are not to judge other people, stand as judge over them, is not because someone else is going to turn around and stand in judgment over us, but because God is the judge over all of us, and his place is not ours to take. The judgment Jesus is calling on us to avoid in this verse is not the judgment of other humans. It's rather the judgment of God himself. For you grammarians, be not judged is what we call a divine passive. Just as the you in judge not, you don't judge, is implied, but clear. So also, judge not that ye be not judged by God is just as clear, even though it's also implied by the context. So you, Jesus says, do not judge others. The reason you shouldn't judge others is so that on the day of judgment, you'll not be judged by God for arrogantly trying to take his place. Jesus goes on to explain this principle in a little more detail. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, or with what measure you measure out, it will be measured to you again. Jesus is saying that the standard by which we judge others is the standard by which we will be judged. The measure of mercy we measure out to others is the measure we ourselves will one day receive. We cannot withhold mercy from others and expect to receive mercy for ourselves. This is a theme that's found everywhere in the scriptures. As we read in the Beatitudes, in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In the Lord's Prayer, at the center of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and goes on to emphasize that in the verses that follow even further. As we read in the Gospel, the book of James, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Though most of us wouldn't be willing to say it out loud, the truth is that all of us are tempted to desire two standards of mercy. We want one level of mercy for ourselves and another level of mercy for the people who cross us. We want grace for us and not grace for others. And Jesus is telling us that that's not how this works. The standard of judgment is going to be the same. But there's something else going on here. Jesus' words cut even deeper than we at first realize. Because the scripture is very clear. All of us are sinners. We desperately need God's grace. We urgently need God's mercy. But mercy isn't something that criminals show to judges. Mercy is something that the judge shows to criminals. And here is how all of this ties together. When we try to take God's place by sitting in the judgment seat over others, we are cutting ourselves off from the mercy we so desperately need from the judge. because mercy is given to those who are in the dock, not those who are in the judge's seat. And when we get out of the dock and we climb up in the judge's chair and the judge goes to give mercy, we're not where mercy is given. When we set ourselves up as judges, we cut ourselves off from God's grace, because God's grace is not for judges, God's grace is for sinners. In short, when we try to take God's place, we deny ourselves, we cut ourselves off from God's grace. And that's why Jesus is warning us so strictly against setting ourselves up as judges. We need to realize that God's place is not empty. And we'll be digging in to this principle in the rest of the sermon. The evils of our world have not escaped his notice. See, this is what we're tempted to think. We're tempted to think, well, God, if you would do your job and you would judge the wicked, then I wouldn't have to be the judge. Well, we need to remember, God hasn't forgotten to do his job. The evils of our world have not escaped his notice. Pardon me. The day is coming when all the wicked of this world are going to receive the punishment that they deserve. As we read in Revelation 20, the day is coming when the dead, small and great, will stand before God. The books will be opened and the dead will be judged according to their works. As Paul told the Thessalonians, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will punish the persecutors of his people with everlasting destruction. As Jesus himself said later on in Matthew's gospel, the day is coming when God is going to call into account every idle word that has ever been spoken. No one is going to get away with anything. And though we may be tempted to think that the judge is sleeping, Peter makes it clear in his second letter that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. God's place is not empty. And no matter how powerful they may look to us, the wicked of this world are not going to be able to buy their way out of the dock on the day of judgment. There are no fixers in God's court. The murderers of babies, the mutilators of children, the builders of casinos, and the invaders of nations are going to answer for their crimes. The murderers, the rapists, the thieves, the swindlers are going to answer for their wickedness. The smug hypocrites who sit in church and say amen while secretly abusing their wives or husbands or children are going to answer for the evil deeds that they have done in secret. We must not be embarrassed by this truth. It's because God is good that he must destroy evil and punish those who commit evil. It is because God is good that he will destroy evil and he will punish those who commit it. But here's where the trouble comes in. We like to divide the world into good people. Those people who are like us. We're the good people. And then there are those other people who are the really bad people. Whoever it is that we see as our enemies. But the truth is far different. The truth is that we have much more in common with that list I just read off than we do with the judge. We're all on the dock together. Scripture makes it very plain. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As Isaiah tells us, it's our righteous deeds that are like a polluted garment. And no matter how good we think we are, when we compare ourselves to others, the truth is that all of us deserve to die for our wicked rebellion against God's goodness. Sin is something that all of us are guilty of. Our pride, our greed, our lust, our dishonesty, our destructive evils that are deserving of death. There's not the nice sins that we do and the really yucky sins that others do. There's a pathway of rebellion. And some have gone farther on that pathway than others. That's true. But it's the same path. And the divide is between righteous and sinner. not between good sinners and bad sinners. And all of us are on the wrong side of that line. Our sin is what is wrong with the world. And the scriptures are clear. A judge who simply lets the wicked off the hook would himself be evil and unjust. As we read in the book of Proverbs, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. It's because God is good that he cannot simply sweep our sin and rebellion under the rug. It is because God is just that he must deal with our sin with the same severity that he deals with the sins of others. And this is why we need, desperately need, God's mercy, God's grace, and God's forgiveness. And this is the good news of the gospel. God is the judge of all the earth. He is holy and righteous and just 1,000 times over. But God is also loving and merciful and forgiving, as John 3:16 puts it so powerfully. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because we could never make our way up to God. We could never get across the line between the sinners and the righteous God. Jesus crossed the line. And he stood in the dock with us, himself without sin, yet bearing our sin. Jesus took on flesh for us and for our redemption. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. On the cross, he took our sins on his shoulders. As a beautiful old song puts it, he gave himself to pay a debt I could not pay. When I was lost, he gave himself to be my way. Though I deserved to be upon the cross that day, in love he took my place and gave himself. God's grace is the only way that any of us have hope of surviving God's judgment. And this is what makes it so dangerous for forgiven sinners like us to try to step into God's place as judge. Because God's grace is for repentant sinners. There is no grace for self-appointed judges. The judge doesn't need grace. But sinners need grace. And we're sinners. When we try to take God's place, we are cutting ourselves off from the hope of God's grace. As we read in the book of James, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? The judge's seat is full. The lawgiver's place is occupied. So what do you think you're doing? It's your job to follow Jesus, not to try to take his place as the judge of all the earth. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Though we would never put it in these terms, at least I hope we wouldn't, the fact is that all of us are tempted to forget that we're repentant sinners who need God's grace. And we're tempted to set ourselves up as judges. And this can happen in many different ways. And I'll give you two basic ways it could happen. Two basic examples. Perhaps your brother or sister in Christ, your husband, your wife, your child, your parent, your fellow church member has sinned against you in some way. The New Testament is not naive. Jesus knows that we're going to sin against one another. In fact, there's a whole chapter devoted to dealing with sin in the body of Christ. Perhaps they said or did something unkind or harmed your reputation or injured you in a much more serious way. Perhaps their sin against you has been truly grievous. And you're going to be tempted to set yourself up as a judge over them. And you're going to be tempted to assume that you know exactly what they were thinking when they said that. Oh, I know what she was thinking. I know what his motives were. I know his heart. We've all been there. I've been there. When someone sins against you and we start seeing them with a certain set of glasses, and we judge all their actions. Rather than going to them in humility, recognizing that you are a fellow sinner, you're going to be tempted to take God's place as a judge over them. You're going to be tempted to judge the thoughts and the intents of their hearts. But that's God's place. That's not our place. You're going to be tempted to assume the worst, and then you're going to be tempted to broadcast your suspicions to your 5 or 15 or 50 closest friends. And you're going to be tempted to determine the appropriate punishment for their sin, giving them the cold shoulder, cutting them out of your life, or even seeking some sort of revenge. You need to realize, you have to pick between receiving God's grace and taking God's place. Are you the judge, or are you a fellow sinner? You can't set yourself up as a judge without cutting yourself off from God's grace. So before you try to take God's place, you should consider if you have all the grace of God you need. Because I don't know about you, but when I look at my own life, I think I'm going to need a little bit more. So please hear what I'm saying. Jesus is not telling us to ignore the sins of others, to sweep them under the rug, to pretend as though they never happened. He's not telling us that their sin against us doesn't matter because we're sinners too and just let it all go and ignore it. Jesus is telling us that their sin against us is bigger than we can handle ourselves, just as our sin against them is bigger than they can handle. Jesus is saying sin is such a big deal that only the judge can truly deal with it. And that's why when we go to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't go to them as the judge of the thoughts and intents of their heart. We don't go to them as saying, "Why can't you be a little bit more like me? Because after all, I've got it all together." We go to them with the word of God. And we go to them with compassion, knowing that the day is coming when they're going to stand before God and we're going to stand before God. And we don't want them to be judged for their sin. We want them to receive the grace now to recognize their sin while the day of repentance is still open, so that they will repent of their sin and they will receive the grace that is given to repentant sinners. And that's the spirit we go. And that means that if they reject that, which may happen, it may be we go to them with the word of God and we say, "Brother, sister, do you see the way that you're sinning against God in the way that you've sinned against me? This is a sin that you need to deal with because there is a judge and you're going to answer to him." And we go in love and compassion and they say, "No, I don't want to deal with that. I am not going to own my sin." See, here's what happens. When we think that we're the judge, and we go and someone won't repent, then we take that burden on our shoulders and we say, "I have to make this right. I have to get them to see this. They have to see how great their sin against me is." But the truth is, you're not the judge. The day is coming when they will see how great their sin was. And because we believe that the day of judgment is coming, that weight doesn't have to be on our shoulders. Yes, we deal with sin. We confront it, but we don't have to even the scales because the day of judgment hasn't come yet. We're free to deal with sin as fellow sinners when we stop trying to be the judge. We can trust God to do his job. We don't have to do it for him. This isn't just about how we relate to one another. This circles back to how we relate to the broader society, the sinners in our world. It's true. The evil of our nation reaches up to the heavens. So the prophet Jeremiah put it so powerfully in his day, "Our nation has a whore's forehead, so hardened in our wickedness that instead of being ashamed of our sin, we celebrate it and have a whole month to celebrate our abominations." And we need to cry against these evils. We need to call our neighbors to repentance. But we need to recognize that judgment begins at the house of God. And we need to remember that we are fellow sinners in the dock. We're fellow sinners in the dock who deserve exactly the same damnation that our neighbors do. And we need the same grace that they do. And the only thing that separates us from them is not our inherent goodness, but the greatness of God's grace that has been extended to us. As one writer put it powerfully, this is one of my favorite quotes, and I've used it before. Perhaps the most offensive claim of the gospel is that a hate-filled, cannibalistic child molester finds the same redemption and has an equal status in the eyes of God as your dear old church-loving, bake sale-having, baby-burping granny. The truth that there is only one way to salvation for granny and the cannibal is equally comforting and offensive. It's offensive to the vestiges of self-righteousness in our own hearts, but it's a great comfort to those who are acquainted with the darkness of their own hearts. We need to remember that God has not appointed us as the judges of our neighbors. God has called us to be ambassadors to them. There's a difference between being a judge and being an ambassador. There's no grace for us that stops with us. There's no grace for the nice people in here and judgment for the wicked sinners out there. No, we are the wicked sinners in here. The only difference between in here and out there is the grace that God's told us to bring out there. Yes, the day is coming when God is going to judge the wicked. And yes, we're called to warn everyone everywhere that the day of judgment is coming. But there's a difference between warning people that the day of judgment is coming and taking it upon ourselves to bring the day of judgment into the present. We're to go forth remembering that we are not judges, but forgiven convicts who have been sent to proclaim to others the offer of pardon that has been extended to us. To return to where we started, Marley's song did get one thing right. A knowledge of God's grace will never lead us to a smug complacency. If you can think about the day of judgment with a smug look on your face, then either you have no comprehension of the holiness and the righteousness of God, or you are completely blind to the wickedness of your own heart, or perhaps both. But if you understand God's justice and your sin, you will wipe that smug look off your face. But the song was desperately wrong about something else. And understanding that we are not the judge will never lead us to take a flippant attitude to the sins of our neighbors. When we understand that we're the judge, we are not the judge, the response is not to say, well, I'm not the judge, who am I to judge? You do you, you have your sin, I have my sin, and we all are one big, happy, messy family. No, if you realize that you're not the judge, that's going to make you more concerned about your own sin and the sins of others. The fact that we are not the judge does not mean that there will be no judgment. The fact that we are not the judge means that there will be no escape from judgment. It means there'll be no escaping judgment. On the one hand, if we understand that we deserve to be damned, if we recognize that God's grace is our only hope, then we will not try to take God's place. We will not set ourselves up as smugly confident judges of the hearts of others. But on the other hand, if we truly believe that our neighbors are headed for the flaming, fiery judgment of Almighty God, we will not be satisfied to shrug our shoulders at their sin. We will instead be driven to warn them, perhaps even at times with tears in our eyes, of the judgment that is coming for them if they do not repent. As fellow sinners standing in the dock beside them, we will point them to the only hope we have found, the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. Sooner or later, if you have any gospel conversations at all, someone is going to bring up, they may not know the reference Matthew 7, 1. They may not even know that there's a book of Matthew in the Bible, but they'll have some general sense that Jesus said something about judging, and therefore you should get off their back. I remember when I was 16, I'd finished high school early, and I went to work at a warehouse. And I was the youngest person there by 30 years, and I had been homeschooled and extremely sheltered. Talk about culture shock. It was like a cattle prod experience for me. But there was a man there who was from Trinidad. His name was Roger, and he just loved to, you know, poke my buttons. And I had lots of foolish responses at various points in times. But there was one conversation we had where he was saying, it was him as I remember it, that you shouldn't discriminate. You can't judge. You can't say that this is better than that because Jesus said not to judge. And I responded to him. It was definitely not the dumbest thing that I said in those years. There were some dumb things. But I said, well, you know, you discriminate all the time. Like, you know, discrimination and judging, you judge that this food is edible and that food is rotten. So if you say that you can't judge at all, then you can't even tell what you can eat. And I answered him. Yeah, I was glad I left him with nothing to say. And we'll be tempted to take that approach. But when we understand what Jesus is really saying, then our heart won't be to be like, ta-da! I answered your argument! You can't tell me not to judge anybody! Bless God! No, our attitude, instead, won't be to win an argument. But will be to say, you know, you're right. I'm not the judge. But that doesn't mean that there's no judgment. It means there's no escaping the judgment. And the reason I'm telling you these things is not because I want to put you down and control you and dominate you and stand in judgment over you. It's because I want you to see the sword that's hanging over your head, the sword of God's judgment, the sword that once was hanging over my head, the sword that I escaped by the grace of God. And I haven't come as a judge. I've come as an ambassador. And I've come to offer you pardon. When we understand the judgment of God, and we hear people misuse this verse, as we will, our heart shouldn't be to set them straight on what our rights are in matters of judgment, but to set them straight on the judgment that's hanging over all of our heads. That's the heart of an ambassador. And when we stop trying to take God's place, then we are free to be the heralds of God's grace that we've been called to be. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.